We're going to be reading a portion of Scripture in the Old Testament and then a portion of Scripture in the New Testament, and we begin with Genesis chapter 4. Genesis chapter 4, and we'll be reading the first 12 verses, and after that we'll be heading toward 1 John. But Genesis chapter 4, the first 12 verses. Adam lay with his wife Eve, and she became pregnant and gave birth to Cain. She said, "With the help of the Lord, I have brought forth a man." Later, she gave birth to his brother, Abel. Now Abel kept flocks, and Cain worked the soil. In the course of time, Cain brought some of the fruits of the soil as an offering to the Lord, but Abel brought fat portions from some of the firstborn of his flock. The Lord looked with favor on Abel and his offering, but on Cain and his offering he did not look with favor. So Cain was very angry, and his face was downcast. Then the Lord said to Cain, "Why are you angry? Why is your face downcast? If you do what is right, will you not be accepted? But if you do not do what is right, sin is crouching at your door. It desires to have you, but you must master it." Now Cain said to his brother Abel, "Let's go out to the field." And while they were in the field, Cain attacked his brother Abel and killed him. Then the Lord said to Cain, "Where is your brother Abel?" "I don't know," he replied. "Am I my brother's keeper?" The Lord said, "What have you done? Listen, your brother's blood cries out to me from the ground. Now you are under a curse and driven from the ground, which opened its mouth to receive your brother's blood from your hand. When you work the ground, it will no longer yield its crops for you. You will be a restless wanderer on the earth." Then turn to 1 John chapter 3. 1 John chapter 3, and we'll be reading verses 11 through 16. 1 John 3:11. "This is the message you heard from the beginning. We should love one another. Do not be like Cain, who belonged to the evil one and murdered his brother. And why did he murder him? Because his own actions were evil and his brother's were righteous. Do not be surprised, my brothers, if the world hates you. We know that we have passed from death to life because we love our brothers. Anyone who does not love remains in death. Anyone who hates his brother is a murderer, and you know that no murderer has eternal life in him. This is how we know what love is. Jesus Christ laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for our brothers." Let's hear the preaching of God's word.
You shall not murder. It's the sixth of the Ten Commandments. And I suppose if we went up to the mall with our pad and paper and took a survey of folks that we met shopping, that was to ask them to put a check beside which of the Ten Commandments that they have kept, that many of them would indeed check the sixth commandment. I've not murdered anyone. But we found out last week that the sixth commandment is much broader than we might first think. That it not only forbids out and out murder, but also forbids the very inner attitudes and the actions that lead to the unjust taking of life. The sixth commandment can be broken by unhealthy behavior, slowly eating and drinking ourselves to death. It can be broken by reckless and careless behavior that lead to someone's death. Even though there's no intent to kill, yet due to driving under the influence of drugs or alcohol, for instance, lives are unjustly taken. And that too breaks the sixth commandment. Or it may be criminal neglect that ends a life. Again, no premeditation to kill, but because safety precautions were not taken in a situation where they should have been taken, a life is unjustly lost. So we can break the sixth commandment by literally doing nothing when we should have done something for the safety and the life of others. So the sixth commandment is broader than just not murdering with a knife our neighbor. It not only forbids us from taking life unjustly, it also requires the opposite, that we preserve life, any life in the image of God, both our own and that of others. It requires us to be pro-life in the broadest sense of the word. To have a pro-life diet, a pro-life practice of work and rest, a pro-life view of unborn infants, of the elderly, of the poor and needy, all life in God's image. The sixth commandment not only forbids something, it also positively requires the opposite, that we promote life, that we preserve life, even as the Good Samaritan did. Indeed, the sixth commandment is telling us how we are to love our neighbor as ourselves. Now, this morning, we're going to continue to see just how far-reaching this commandment is. And we're going to begin with the Lord Jesus and the sixth commandment. He's the one that gave us this command. He's the one lawgiver who's able to save and to destroy. Surely he then knows the meaning of this sixth commandment of his. And so as soon as the Lord Jesus began preaching, his message was, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." The kingdom of heaven is at hand. And then in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus set forth the laws of this kingdom of heaven that is at hand. And he goes right to the Ten Commandments to show that he has not abolished these commandments, but has made them to be the standard of righteousness for his own kingdom. Matthew 5, 21 and 22, he comes to the sixth commandment. And no doubt his hearers felt safe. "You shall not murder." Murder? Well, I've never stabbed my brother in the back. I've never killed anyone. I can check this commandment off. That's how the scribes and Pharisees were teaching people to interpret the sixth commandment in a pure external way. Well, here Jesus tells them, by reducing this command to mere outward behavior, you've missed the greater part of what God requires in the sixth commandment. And he tells his hearers, "You think that 'do not murder' only condemns the out-and-out murderer to death. But I say to you that anyone who is even angry with his brother deserves to be punished with death. And whoever uses demeaning insults with his brother, like 'you blockhead, you jerk, you idiot, you fool,' everyday cutdowns, deserves to be condemned and cast into the fire of hell." You see, the sixth commandment requires far more than keeping your knife out of your neighbor's back. It requires as well the keeping of bitter thoughts and sinful anger out of your heart. The very anger that puts demeaning words into your mouth and murder weapons into your hands. That anger is the root of murder, and it exposes you to the fire of hell unless you repent. Can you imagine the shock as Jesus preached that Sermon on the Mount for the first time? He's saying that the sixth command forbids all sinful attitudes and actions that lead to murder, as well as the murder itself. It condemns it all, root and branch. He condemns the hatred that stirs up strife, the hatred that's expressed in gossip that seeks to kill someone's reputation, hatred expressed in the very look of the eye, so that we say, "If looks could kill." Hatred expressed in malicious thoughts. It is possible to even wish someone dead. Everything in the heart that gives rise to murder is condemned in the sixth commandment, according to the lawgiver himself. So you're lying in bed at night and you're thinking over how someone has mistreated you. and you're rehearsing how they wronged you. Be careful. Be very careful. Murder is crouching at your door. It desires to have you, but you must master it. And if you don't turn to praying for their good, you'll soon be wishing for their harm, maybe even plotting your own revenge, how to hurt them back, nursing your bitterness, stoking your ill will and malice, and now you're on the road that leads to murder. With the same stuff in your heart that's found in the heart of the coldest murderer. An unforgiving, bitter spirit is the spirit of murder. And according to Jesus, malicious anger is mental murder. It is murder acted on the stage of the heart. It's murder in the seed, and given all the right conditions, it could ripen and make killers out of us all. Ten chapters later, in Matthew's gospel, we hear Jesus say this in Matthew 15 and verse 19. For out of the heart comes, and then follows a long list. Let me give you the first two. For out of the heart comes evil thoughts, comma, murder. And on it goes. Out of the heart comes murder. Now, that's not the flattery that we hear from the world that tells us, you know, at heart, we're all basically good. We mean well from the heart, you know. Jesus says the opposite. The world says you need to listen to your heart rather than your head. Jesus says the opposite. He says it's what's in your heart that leads to murder. Why is this world so full of murderers? Where does murder come from? Where does it get its start? Jesus says from the heart. Your heart and mine. It's in there. In fact, Jesus is saying if it wasn't in there, there wouldn't be any murders out there. Out of the heart proceeds murder. It's our own heart's capacity for evil is frightening, and how little we know of it. There are reservoirs of malice in my heart which, if tapped, would lead to the act of murder. And if you think that you're beyond that, think again. Let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he falls. You know, there were tender-hearted women that in the siege of the Babylonians over Jerusalem actually killed and ate their own children. Don't think that you're above murder. Murderers are not a different species that live on some different country or in some totally unrecognizable place. No, they're us. They are us fallen sinners, the likes of a godly king, David, who found himself wanting someone so badly that he was willing to kill for her. And he did kill for her. And only later woke up to the horror of what he had done and cried in deep contrition, "Save me from blood guilt, O God, the God who saves me." If murder was not beyond the author of the 23rd Psalm, then it's not beyond you or me either. Kids, do you like detective stories? I loved to read them when I was a kid. Father Brown is G.K. Chesterton's fictional detective. And he's got an uncanny ability to track down murderers, to sniff them out even better than the police can do. And at one place he explains his method of detection in these words. "You see, it was I who killed all those people." What does Father Brown mean? He understood homicide because he understood something of his own heart. And by looking within himself, he discovered the very motives of a murderer. He found out what the murderer must be thinking and feeling and doing by considering his own thoughts and feelings and actions in such circumstances. You see, Chesterton, the creator of Father Brown, understood the words of Jesus in Matthew 15, 18, that out of the heart proceeds murder. Because out of the heart comes evil thoughts, malice and envy, jealousy and anger, hatred and lust, the many motives of murder. And so there's enough within our own hearts to put together various profiles of a murderer. So according to Jesus, anger and hatred in the heart breaks the sixth commandment and condemns to hell just as truly as the act itself, the man who stabs another to death. Both are breakers of the sixth commandment, and both are condemned to hell because of it. Now, am I stretching Jesus' words beyond their proper meaning? John the Apostle, you were there that day when he preached on the mountain. Can you help us? What did Jesus teach on the sixth commandment? Have we understood him correctly or not? And he answers in 1 John 3:15, whoever hates his brother is a murderer. And you know that no murderer has eternal life in them. Yes, hatred breaks the sixth commandment, and it condemns to hell as truly as the act of murder itself. Now, I did not say, nor do I think it is right to say, that hatred in the heart is as bad as murder, or that murder in the heart is as bad as murder in the act. I didn't say that. I don't believe Jesus means that either. Both break the sixth commandment. Both will condemn people to hell. But acting upon the heart's hatred with actual murder is worse than hatred alone in the heart and thoughts of murder in the head. Hatred alone does not end a life unjustly. Hatred alone does not stop a beating heart. Guns do, though. Hatred alone does not create widows and fatherless children or grieving mothers. So in the eyes of God, hatred does make you guilty and condemned for murder in the heart, but it would increase your guilt and punishment all the more to act upon that hatred and to carry it out. That's Jesus and the sixth commandment. It's much broader than we might first think as we just read the words, "You shall not murder." Now I want to turn to the first murder ever committed in the human race. It's interesting how quickly our fallen nature expressed itself in shedding man's blood. It didn't take long, did it, for human nature, fallen into sin, to express itself and to stoop to the depths of murder. It was the first child born to Adam and Eve. The other interesting thing is that God doesn't quickly brush over it, does he? He rather goes into great detail in Genesis 4 and then comments again on it in the New Testament. And he explains it in a way that we can see the profile of the murderer and find that he is us. Notice with me some of these lessons that we've seen on the sixth commandment illustrated in the life of Cain, the first murderer. Now, who would have thought the first child to be born into the world would be a murderer of his own brother, guilty of fratricide? It never once crossed the minds of Adam and Eve as they held their baby boy that this boy would one day turn out to be a murderer, any more than you have ever held a child in your hands and thought, this guy might end up being a murderer. And yet, according to Jesus, the potential for such evil was all there in the heart of this baby boy, Cain. For out of the heart proceeds evil thoughts, murder. Well, Cain grew up, and so did his younger brother, Abel. They both were workers. Abel kept the flocks. Cain worked the soil. They both were religious, bringing their offerings to the Lord from the fruit of their labors. Now, this is hardly the profile of a murderer as we might think. He's a religious man from a good family. But now watch. We're told that the Lord looked with favor on Abel and his offering, but he did not look with favor on Cain and his offering. Now, the New Testament tells us in Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 4 just what it was that made Abel and his offering pleasing to the Lord. It was his faith. His faith. Listen to Hebrews 11, 4. By faith, Abel offered a better sacrifice than Cain did. By faith, that looked away from anything in himself and put all his hope for mercy in what God does for sinners. And so by faith, he was commended as a righteous man when God spoke well of his offerings. But not so with Cain. There wasn't this faith that leaned on God's mercy. It was absent from his heart. And so neither he nor his offerings were acceptable to God. For without faith, it is impossible to please God, Hebrews 11, 6. So we learn from Cain that religion alone, that is, religion without saving faith, is powerless to deal with heart problems that lead to murder. Let me say it again. Religion alone is powerless to deal with those heart problems that lead to murder. Some of the greatest crimes have been committed by religious people. You only have to think of the murder of our Lord Jesus at the hands of the religious leaders of the Jews as an example. And then all of history has only underscored that. No, religion alone is powerless to keep from this sin. Now, in some way, we're not told how, but in some way, God showed his pleasure in Abel and his offering and showed his displeasure in Cain and his offering. It was visible. It was clearly seen. And it's just that, being outshined by his younger brother, that set off the first spark in Cain that would end in murder. And so, notice with me the step-by-step progression of this murder. You know, there really are very few murders that are truly random acts of murder. No, there's usually a personal history behind it. The kid bullied at school and he brings a gun and shoots his classmates. A jilted lover. There are reasons people kill others. And the Bible reveals some of those motives. It talks about covetousness. That strong desire for something that's not mine. James 4, 1-3. What causes fights and quarrels among you? Don't they come from your desires that battle within you? You want something but don't get it. You kill and covet. You see, killing and coveting go together. You want something so bad that you will kill to get it, or you'll kill because you couldn't get it. Michael Amati told us this week as he's been seeking his visas for the family for another year. He told us of an immigrant that was seeking asylum in Ireland. And being denied, he murdered the immigration official who denied him what he was so desirous of having. Ahab and Jezebel coveted Naboth's vineyard that backed up to their property. And they killed Naboth to get what they coveted. David coveted Uriah's wife, and he'll kill him to get her. Covetousness is one of the motivations that leads to the shedding of blood. But another popular motive for murder is envy and jealousy. Envy. Joseph's brothers, remember kids? The 12 children of Jacob? Joseph's brothers wanted to kill their brother Joseph. Why? Because they were jealous of their father's favor being shown to Joseph. The chief priests and Pharisees delivered Christ over to Pilate to have him put to death. And Pilate knows that it was because of envy that they delivered him up. You see, the people used to listen to the chief priests and the Pharisees. They used to listen to their words as being the final word from heaven. And now they're all following Jesus. And the Pharisees' crowds are diminishing, and Jesus is preaching the truth, and people are hanging on his words. And Jesus is saying, those guys are lying to you. They're blind guides, and if you follow them, you'll both fall in the ditch. And out of envy for Jesus' popularity, they hand him over to kill him. In the book of Proverbs, the wise man is giving reasons why you shouldn't commit adultery with another man's wife. And he says, because jealousy arouses a husband's fury, and he will show no mercy when he takes revenge. You see, jealousy, a common theme of murder. In fact, when Paul comes to list the works of the flesh, you remember in Galatians 5, you've got the works of the flesh right beside the fruit of the Spirit. And when he's listing the works of the flesh, in that list, he says, envyings, comma, murder, murders. Envyings, murders. They're so often found together in life that Paul puts them together in his list of the works of the flesh. Envying leads to murder. And it was this jealous envy that drove Cain to murder his brother. He didn't just randomly kill him one day. We're told why he did it. We read it in John's epistle. And why did he murder him? Because his own actions were evil and his brother's were righteous. He was shown up by his brother, and that didn't sit well with him. He was jealous of what Abel had, the smile of God upon him and the frown that he had from God. That's where it all began. It's not such an uncommon scenario, is it? Older brother jealous of younger brother. Younger sister jealous of older sister. Ever felt something of that towards another in your heart? That's the heart soil in which murder, the first murder, grew. And that jealous envy rotted Cain's bones. It ate him up, and it quickly ripened into hatred and anger. Genesis 4 and verse 5, so Cain was very angry, and his face was downcast. Very angry. John tells us he hated his brother. Put them together, you have angry hatred. Angry hatred. And Cain is now another huge step closer to murder, isn't he? You ever felt anger and hatred towards someone else? It's scary to think how quickly anger and rage can boil to the surface under all the right circumstances. All the right buttons pushed, and suddenly someone's dead. Think of road rage. Nobody got up in the morning and said, I'm going to shoot somebody today. No. But in the heat of traveling in California, traffic, and suddenly all the buttons are pushed and somebody's dead. Where'd it come from? Anger in the heart. Second degree murder. We call it second degree murder because it lacks the premeditation, but it's still murder, isn't it? Other times, anger can be like a pot of simmering stew. It's the slow burn, the anger that just keeps under the surface, eating away at the heart. Cain's angry hatred of Abel was hard to hide, hard to just keep in his heart. We're told his face was downcast. Angry men are not happy men. And God saw his anger. And according to Jesus, this is already murder of the heart, isn't it? Cain is already guilty of breaking the sixth commandment. But God in mercy comes and warns Cain of the danger that he's in. That this anger could actually lead to the act and bring him into further guilt and condemnation. This is not only something dangerous, it's also unreasonable and unnecessary. And God reasons with him. The Lord said to Cain, why are you angry? Why is your face downcast? If you do what is right, will you not be accepted? Abel did what was right and he was accepted. If you offer in faith, will you not be accepted? Yes, he would have. But if you do not do what is right, sin is crouching at your door. It desires to have you, but you must master it. It wants to own you, Cain. But you must own it. You must master it. So even here in the Old Testament, God is calling Cain to deal with the heart sins that lead to the act of murder. He's calling on Cain before he acts out his inner hatred and anger to nip it in the bud. Spurgeon says it's easier to kill the serpent when it's still inside the egg than once it's out. And that's God's mercy to Cain. Cain, kill it now. Deal with your anger now. It wants to have you, but you must master it. But remember what we're seeing is that unregenerate Cain has no inward power to master his own jealousy and anger. There's nothing in his religion to empower him to do what God's law requires of him, to master his own jealousy and anger. And so the bud of jealousy develops into the flower of anger that then bears the fruit of murder. Murder in the first degree. Willful, intentional, premeditated murder. Now Psalm 36 says this is the mark of an evil man without the fear of God, that even on his bed he plots evil. He commits himself to a sinful course and does not reject what is wrong. And so when he rises in the morning, he carries out what he plotted the night before. And Cain said to his brother, "Let's go out to the field." And while they were in the field, Cain attacked his brother Abel and killed him. It was the arm of jealous anger that wielded the murder weapon and reduced the glorious image of God into a lifeless heap of skin and bones. And now he's digging a hole in the ground. And now he's pulling the lifeless body of Abel into it. And now he's carefully covering it over with dirt to hide the evidence, as if he who formed the eye does not see. And so the dark deed was planned and carried out. But Cain quickly learns that you can't hide anything from the all-seeing God who comes asking, "Where is your brother Abel?" And he lies to God, "I don't know." And then he excuses himself. "Am I my brother's keeper or something that you're asking me?" And the Lord says, "What have you done? Listen, your brother's blood cries out to me from the ground. There's no depth of earth that can so muffle the voice of man's blood unjustly shed that God does not hear it. It has a voice that reaches to the ears of the Lord of Sabaoth, the Lord of hosts. It reaches right into heaven with its cries for justice." Can you imagine the cacophony of cries that come into the ear of the Lord on any given day from the blood of lives unjustly taken? The blood of unborn babies killed in the womb and discarded, the murdered victims secretly buried, victims of terrorism and war, each whose blood has a voice that cries out to God for vengeance, cries for justice where it has been denied, for the death of the murderer and the avenger of their deaths. And not only is the voice crying out, there is an ear in God to hear that, isn't there? There's a righteousness in God that answers the bloodshed of his own image in man. So Cain is cursed in life and he's damned in death. And the New Testament tells us in 1 John 3, do not be like Cain, who belonged to the evil one and murdered his brother. And why did he murder him? Because his own actions were evil and his brother's were righteous. Anyone who hates his brother is a murderer. And you know that no murderer has eternal life in him. What do we learn this morning about the sixth commandment? We learned that we're a people who need the sixth commandment. This isn't an extraneous law thrown in just for a few. We need the sixth. We need to have God say to us, Do not murder. We need to have God say to us, do not be like Cain. These are not words just for hitmen and doctors performing abortions or giving lethal injections to the elderly. These are words for you and me. We're being addressed here. And the very fact that I need this commandment ought to humble me. And it ought to awaken me to my danger. Yes, Jesus meant just what he said, that heart anger and its expressions of insult deserve the fire of hell, even as does the act of murder itself. That anyone who hates his brother is, in the eyes of God, a murderer. So how have you done on the survey? Has anyone this morning been able to check off the sixth commandment as at least one commandment that I've not broken? Or do not we find that even here, we have all sinned and come short of the glory of God, come short of what is required of us? We've all hated our brother with sinful anger. We've all spoke unkindly, demeaning names, or harbored wishful thoughts of revenge. These are the real offenses that are noted in the real court of heaven. And the great dishonor done to God in so treating his image, it's such that none can remove it. Nothing can remove that dishonor but the death of the guilty. So we stand condemned under the ultimate death penalty of the second death, of the lake of fire of hell. So see yourself like a criminal on death row, just awaiting the day of execution, the verdict already rendered, guilty as charged, the sentence already passed, condemned to die, the second death in the lake of the fire. And every night as I lay down to sleep, I'm haunted by the fact that I'm one day closer to payday. For there is a hell to pay for my sin, according to the Bible. And then one day a man comes into our prison, and he announces that he has a pardon signed by the king himself. And I wonder, who is this man? And can this pardon possibly be for me? And I learn that he's the king's own son, and that he sent this son out of love for prisoners on death row. And that the Son himself, out of love for those same prisoners, willingly came and purchased a pardon for them by laying down his own life. He says, I'm here to take the death penalty for them so that they might live and go free. Now punish me and pardon them. And that, dear ones, is the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ, isn't it? That meets us prisoners of sin on death row. That for the love the Father had for us, he sent his Son. And that for love the Son came to bear our crimes, including our murders. And so the Father made him who had no sin to be sin for us. And once made sin, the Father punished him instead of us. And so hell came to Calvary that day. And during those three dark hours, he got the concentration of what I would have had in the lake of fire forever and ever. He bore that punishment, that death sentence of the second death for me. And in doing so, he purchased my pardon. And putting all my trust in what Jesus did for me, I receive a full pardon for all my sins, even my ugly sins against the sixth commandment. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. That's what the pardon says, no condemnation. And so I'm set free. I'm free to go. I'm free to leave the prison, free from the coming judgment. I'm free now to live my life for him who loved me and gave himself for me. Hallelujah, what a Savior. Why don't we love him more than we do? And as we leave death row and prison behind, our blessed Savior meets us with his pardon in one hand and his law in the other. And he takes the pardon, he gives it to us and says, this is yours freely as my free gift, the gift of my love to you. totally undeserved. It's yours. And we take it to ourselves. And then he hands us his law. He says, this too is yours now. And if you love me, keep my commandments. And the sixth one is, you shall not murder. So that means no hatred, no envy, no sinful anger, no insulting words or looks, no nursing of grudges, no seeking of revenge, no abortion, no suicide, no euthanasia, but seek to preserve life wherever you find it in my image, your own and others, forgiving and returning good for evil, protecting and defending the vulnerable, the innocent, the hungry, the naked, the homeless. Be altogether pro-life in a culture of death. And there's an echo in our hearts. It says, that's exactly how I want to live. Would you teach me, O Lord, to follow your decrees, and then I will keep them to the end. Direct me in the path of your commands, for there I find delight. Turn my heart toward your statutes and not toward selfish gain. Do you see, my sinner friend, it doesn't matter who you are or what you've done, how you've broken this sixth commandment or any other, Jesus Christ freely offers you a full pardon for your crimes if you will repent and trust in him to save you. Sounds too good to be true, doesn't it? And just to receive this pardon when I deserve, you're saying eternal damnation, and just by taking Christ and the pardon he offers, I'm free to go and I never will be condemned. Yes, because the blood of Jesus, God's Son, cleanses from every sin, murder included. There's a pardon for crimes of deepest dye, a pardon bought with Jesus' blood. You see, Hebrews 12:24 says that the blood of Jesus speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. What did Abel's blood speak? Well, it called to God for vengeance, for justice to be done, for the murder to be requited and paid back, for the murderer to be cursed. But Jesus' blood speaks a better word. It cries for pardon. Pardon of every sinner who takes refuge in him. Forgive him, Lord. Forgive, it cries. The blood cries for our forgiveness. Nor let that ransomed sinner die. The blood of Jesus cries out for the full forgiveness of our sins, that we might go free. Forgive her, free her, it cries. Abel's blood for vengeance pleadeth to the skies, but the blood of Jesus for our pardon cries. What an offer that Jesus gives again this morning for any sinner that will take him. A full pardon to go and to sin no more, to go and enjoy the freedom that Jesus Christ has won for you. Let's pray. God, who is plenteous in mercy and who delights in mercy, have mercy upon me, the sinner. Pardon and forgive me for my sins. Forgive us that we have not treasured life as we ought, as we are required. Forgive us that we have hated life in your image. Wash us and cleanse us. How blessed we are to have a fountain that is still open after all the endless ages that have passed, that this blood of Jesus still cleanses from sin. And we come and would wash again in that fountain. Look on him and pardon us. And then help us, Lord. Fill us with the Savior's love, who loved us when we were enemies, that we might love our enemies, and might not hate them in return, but love them, might seek their good, might pray for their good, might do what we can for life, all life, and in so doing, reflect your heart toward life in your image. Come and help us, Lord. We're so weak. And yet we thank you that in Jesus Christ we have a perfect Savior, able not only to forgive us, but to enable us to live in a whole new way with love for our brother, love for our enemy. So we rejoice in the Lord Jesus and his precious blood, as it's in his saving name that we pray. Amen.